And I had read a story about a family that the kids desperately wanted a puppy. And of course, mom's saying, I know what's going to happen. I get a pup, this house gets a puppy. I'm going to be the one to take care of it. But the kids kept saying, no, we'll take care of it. We'll do it. We'll do it. You know, we've all heard that. We'll take care of it. We'll clean up after it. We'll feed it. We'll do all those things. So the mother finally relented and said, okay, we'll get a puppy. So the family goes, they pick out a puppy, and they name this puppy Danny. So they bring Danny home, and at first, things were going really well. The kids were picking up after the dog, cleaning up after the dog, feeding the dog, doing all those kinds of things. But eventually, that started to wane, and mom had to start picking up after the dog, cleaning up after the dog, feeding the dog, until she finally said, you know what? I didn't want this dog. I'm going to find a new home for it, somebody that will take care of it. I don't have the time. So mom goes and she finds a new home for the dog. She marches into the room and tells the kids, I want you to know I found a new home for Danny. No response. All they got was, oh, we'll miss him. She thought that was kind of strange. She said, you know, it just became too much work for one person to do, to clean up after him, to do those kind of things. And the kids said, well, if he wasn't so messy and if he didn't eat so much, it wouldn't be a problem. Mom said, yeah, you're absolutely right, but I was the one that had to do it all, so we're going to take Danny to his new home right now. Dead silence, and the kids get tears in their eyes, and they looked at the mom and said, Danny, we thought you said daddy. So that's the kind of things that I found about Father's Day. I was waiting for you, Eric. You didn't let me down. But so often, the impact and the importance of fathers. Children with involved, loving fathers are significantly more likely to do well in school, have healthy self-esteem, exhibit empathy and pro-social behavior compared to children who have uninvolved fathers. Committed and responsible fathering during infancy and early childhood contributes emotional security, curiosity, and math and verbal skills. Children who live with their fathers have less emotional and behavioral difficulties in adolescence. Girls who have a strong relationship with their fathers during adolescence showed a lack of psychological distress in adult life. Children who live with their biological fathers are, on the average, at least 2 to 3 times more likely not to be poor, less likely to use drugs, less likely to experience educational, health, emotional, and behavioral problems, less likely to be victims of child abuse, and less likely to engage in criminal behavior than their peers who live without their married, biological, or adoptive parents. As you hear that, unfortunately, in the United States today, there are 8.3 million households with children that don't have a father present. And we see this, we've heard the positive impact that fathers have. And that impact then impacts our communities, which in turn impacts our world. But yet, for some reason, that whole aspect of fathers seems to be missing in our society today. My wife taught in the school district in Lancaster, and the majority of the kids didn't know who their father was, did not have a father in the home, or lived with their grandparents. And it showed in the behavior what was taking place in that classroom. So this has this ripple effect in our world. As fathers become less and less involved, we see the outcome of that and what's going on in our society. But somewhere along the line, that persona of this macho man has been impressed upon the identity of men, which in turn impacts that effectiveness of fathers. We carry out what we have learned in our role as fathers. But the key to becoming good, healthy fathers is to have a healthy spiritual life. We have to become healthy spiritual men because that then will pour over into who we are as fathers. But you know, as men, we've learned we don't need anybody, do we? We can do it on our own. And we so often see this in our advertising, we see it in our movies. You know, I always have to laugh when you watch a movie and you have this one unarmed guy taking on 12 guys with guns and knives and everything else, and he takes them all out. And it doesn't make any sense, but it has created this persona of we can just stand alone. We don't need anybody else to help us. But we have to ask ourselves, is that how we were created? Were we created to have that image? Are we truly an island that just sits out in the middle of the ocean, takes on those ravages of storms over and over again all by ourselves? I don't believe that's how God has designed us. I believe the way it is today is because that's how society has designed us. It's before you. How many men, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many times in your life have you felt like you're in this lifeboat that just keeps taking on water and you keep bailing it out, but it just keeps filling up and you can't get ahead? We're going to be talking today about three areas that we need to evaluate in our lives that will begin to take us from merely just surviving, getting through a day, to surviving as spiritually the way God has designed for us. Now, this is not going to be an inclusive list, but it's going to be a foundation. It's going to help us to understand how God has designed us and the things that He has for us. The first lesson we're going to talk about is relationships. Who watches your back? Now you guys think, oh, relationships. Here we go. We're going to talk about that girly, emotionally, feely, touchy stuff. And ooh, yuck, I don't like that kind of stuff. But we're going to look at the life of David. And if you know the life of David, you probably would not think of him as being a girly man. David would be a true definition of what a macho man would be. Here's a lowly shepherd who goes out without armor, up against a giant with 5 stones and a sling. When you have all these armies that were afraid to even do this, he goes out by himself. He eventually becomes king. He's chased after by Sauls in battle after battle. He's the great and strong leader movies are made of today. But yet, a part of his survival and all of that depended on his relationship with another person. Saul pursues David, all because Saul became very jealous of who David was. And David began doing everything that Saul wanted. He was like, cool, this guy's really taking care of things. I like this guy. But something happened that when David was coming home after defeating the giant, the women began to sing as they were walking along, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. So here's the king hearing, wow, this guy's done better than me. Boy, it cuts right to the heart of a macho man, doesn't it? So what happens is Saul then decides, I got to get rid of this guy. He's going to be a problem for me. But it just so happened, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, had become very close to David. In 1 Samuel 1 and verse 3, it says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Because of this relationship, Jonathan continues to look out for the welfare of David, all because he has this deep love for him. And in 1 Samuel 23:16, it tells us, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find his strength in God. Who watches your back? Who helps you find your strength in God? Now, if it said in the scripture that Jonathan, oh, he gave him food, he gave him shelter, gave him clothes, those kind of things, yeah, that's the kind of thing we men do. But he was saying he helped him find his strength in God, and he loved him as himself. And this goes beyond just being an acquaintance. I mean, we have acquaintances in our lives and our work and those kind of things. This is deeper than that. This is a heart connection, which to many of us may seem very strange. But where do you go when the world's chasing after your heels? So often we turn to things that only keep us spiraling out of control. And what we need is somebody that's going to watch our back and come alongside us to help us find our strength in God when we're having a hard time doing it ourselves. And this is in no way to replace who Jesus Christ is in our lives. But this is a tangible person that we can go to and we can talk to, and they can help us and they can pray for us. Some of you may have heard of Bear Grylls. Now, if you've ever watched the show, it's called Man vs. Wild. It's on Discovery or TLC or something like that. It's really disgusting. They take this guy, they drop him out in jungles, deserts, wherever, and he really has nothing but the clothes on his back, and he has to survive. Well, he eats things that I would never think to eat cooked, but he eats them still alive. He does stuff that is just really disgusting. Most of us would look at this man and say, that's a man. He can handle living in these kind of conditions. He can take care of himself. But it's interesting what he says. If I had learned anything from those days, it is that I'm not as strong as people might think, and that I desperately need my faith. It's all I really have. And he goes on to talk about the church, and he says, it, the church, shouldn't treat Christianity like an image to be polished and sold, where we can never show any of the mess or struggles in our lives because we think it will put people off. Church should be more like a hospital where people are all a bit damaged and are muddling our way through together. It's okay to be a bit dirty and bloody, not all perfect and healed. Christianity is about discovering that in the business and struggles of life, we are not alone and that Jesus is actually beside us. And as I read that, I had to ask myself, are we a hospital here? And in that hospital, do we have an attending physician like Jonathan that's going to help us muddle through all these different things together? And if you don't, why not? Jesus himself surrounded him with a group of men. And we say, well, you know, he was doing that for ministry. He was developing the church. He was getting the church established, which, yeah, that's what he was doing. He was training them. But prior to being crucified on the cross, he'd gone to Gethsemane to pray. And he said to Peter, James, and John, those three that were very close to him, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Jesus was at a very crucial point in his life, and he needed somebody to come alongside him. And he shared with them his true feelings, what was going on inside of him. And we don't like to do that, do we? But Jesus himself did it. He said, I can't do this alone. I need you guys. Could they change what was about to take place? No. Peter tried. I mean, when they came, he cut off the ear of one of the guards. But they could not change what was going to take place. And Jesus wasn't expecting them to change what was taking place. What he said to them was, stay here and keep watch with me. He needed them. You can't do life alone. Jesus hasn't designed us to do life alone. And you can try, but why? What is the point? A crucial part of relationships is someone to help us with accountability. And that word gets used so often today, especially when you talk about men's ministries and those kind of things. That's a big word. Oh, accountability. Need accountability partner. I've got to be accountable to somebody. And we struggle with this term because the connotation is that we are answerable to somebody else. Like, I have to be telling this person everything that I'm doing, and they're going to guide me and tell me what I'm doing right and what I'm doing wrong. And we don't necessarily like that. But the whole point of accountability is to receive instruction from someone who has some insight or direction that we don't have. To give us insight, to give us instruction that we don't have. How many of us know everything? So we need somebody that's going to help us in those times where we don't know what to do. We talked about David. He got himself into some trouble with Bathsheba. He had an affair with a married woman. She got pregnant. He tried to cover it up, and when that didn't work, he had her husband killed. And when you talk about David, what is the term we always hear? A man after God's own heart. And you go, whoo. That's a man after God's own heart. But what it shows us is that David struggled. Just as though all of us sitting here today struggle. David still was a man after God's own heart, even through his struggles. But along comes Nathan. This was David's friend. And God sent Nathan to David. Nathan tells David a story. And it's the story of David and Bathsheba. But he changes the names and the circumstances. Anger. Finally, at the end, he says, that man in the story deserves to die. But listen to what Nathan says to him in 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 9. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of God by doing what is evil in his eyes?" David was being accountable to Nathan. Did David get mad? Did he get angry? No. His response was, "I sinned against the Lord." All because a friend came alongside of him and instructed him. Do you have somebody in your life that's willing to say those really hard and difficult things to you? And do you have the ability to take those things and take responsibility for them? And this isn't an easy thing to do, and it's certainly not an easy thing to hear. I think of Nathan, that was a hard thing for him. And it's not meant to criticize or to judge us. It's to guide us in our faith. That is truly the definition of tough love, when we have to say those very hard things to somebody that we care so deeply for. This is the ultimate test of love between two friends, because telling the truth isn't always what we want to hear, is it? But you know, sometimes we're called to be that Nathan and we need to come alongside somebody. But sometimes we're also that David, that somebody's going to come alongside us. We have to remember, Nathan is risking his life by saying these things to the king. David was the king. But Nathan was more interested in pleasing God than he was in pleasing man. And because of Nathan's willingness to confront David on his sin, David recognized that sin and he repented. And you know, the hard part about that is, that's a great story, but it doesn't always turn out that way. We can come alongside somebody and confront them, and they may turn their back and not listen to a word you say, but you know what? That's not your problem. That's between them and God. What's between you and God is what God has called you to do. And as long as you're obedient, you've done your part. It's not up to us to create or force change. We are only to be obedient to the calling of the Holy Spirit. Nathan couldn't force David to change. David was the king. But Nathan had to be obedient to what God called him to. We never reach a point in our lives that we're exempt from sin and its destruction. And how many times would we have saved some grief and heartache to have a Nathan in our lives who would love us enough to come alongside us and say that hard stuff? I don't think the pain of hearing words of rebuke from a friend are greater than the destruction and the outcome of what sin is. It's so much easier to hear that coming from a friend than to go through something and have to deal with the outcome of that. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul instructs Timothy, and he tells him this: "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage." Not correct and rebuke and possibly encourage. He's saying "and encourage." "With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear and to side to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." We're called to come alongside, but we also have to encourage. I'm going to share with you a story that was written in the leadership profile of a pastor and author, Stu Weber. Growing up, Stu had a real issue with temper. It blossomed in high school and college. Then he went into the service, and it became even worse. Early in ministry, he had to stop playing on the church baseball league because his anger got so strong that people in the church were complaining. He had to stop. He was yelling at everybody. So 10 years had passed, and he hadn't had one flare-up at all. And he thought God had taken care of this. Then his son made the varsity basketball team in high school. This man berated the referees from the stand, even at one point running down from the stands out onto the court. And he started getting letters from people in his church, appalled at his behavior. And he said, you know, they were right. But listen to this. He got a note from one of his accountability partners, and it said, "Stu, I know your heart. I know that's not you. I know that you want to live for Christ and his reputation. And I know that's not happened at these ball games. If it would be helpful to you, I'd come to the games with you and sit beside you." Stu said that Steve saved his life. He said it was an invitation, a gracious extension of truth. He assumed the best and believed in me. See, he corrected him. He rebuked him. But he also encouraged him. He said, "I know that's not who you are, and I want to help you." That's what accountability is all about. It's not just pounding on somebody saying, "Boy, you really messed up. Don't ever do it again." It's coming alongside them and willing to walk with them. But you have to ask yourself, are you willing to receive that kind of instruction? Are you willing to come alongside your brother and offer a gracious extension of truth? I love that, gracious extension of truth. That is exactly what Jonathan and Nathan were to David. They came alongside. Our second life lesson is to seek what king leads you. Anything that we put before God becomes a king in our lives. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel is old and he's appointed his sons to be judges for Israel. But in verse 4 and 5, the elders of Israel gather together and come to talk to Samuel. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Interesting, such as all the other nations have. Got to have what our neighbors have, huh? Got to keep up with the Joneses. Hope there's no Joneses here. But got to keep up with the neighbors. But listen to what God says to Samuel in verse 6 through 9. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do.'" And since we don't have kings anymore and we're not praying for kings, we say to ourselves, "Well, what does that mean to us? If we put anything before God, whatever that is going to become a king in our life." There's a lot of different things that we can put before God. We can put material things. We can put our jobs, money, pride. It can be a number of things. But when we serve anything other than God, we have now placed a king over our lives. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy things. God has given us things to enjoy. This is to say that they need to stay in the rightful place in our lives. We live in a society today that our success is based on what we own, what we drive, what we wear, where we go on vacations, how much money we have in the bank. But when we serve those things, we reject God. In 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 19, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" And you read that, you hear the correlation between our salvation today. He delivered them from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed them. Jesus has delivered us from all those things that oppress us. He's taking us out of that life of sin and any of those things that oppress us. But when you place anything before Him, you have chosen to reject Him. That's what He said to them. "But now you've rejected your God." And when we do that, we reject our God. 2 Peter 1, 3-4 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Things pull us away from God, and when they do, they become our focus, and it takes our focus off of God. God wants you for Himself. He doesn't want sharing you with anybody else. And I know this is countercultural to what we experience today, because that's what society tells us. But He tells us in His Word that He has given us everything that we need. We don't need anything else. Joseph Stowell made this statement. He said, "The real point of materialism is not how much we have, but what has us. It's not what we hold, but how tightly we hold it. Not what we have, but how we got it. The test of materialism is whether our goods have made us proud or grateful, self-sufficient or God. Our priorities really need to change. We need to evaluate, what are those kings in our lives that have made us so self-sufficient on them that we don't depend on God? If something in your life has taken that rightful throne that God is supposed to be in, we have to lay that down. Are you self-sufficient or are you God-sufficient? Because kings are not going to bring us happiness. As you read the Old Testament, kings didn't bring them happiness. It brought more trouble. The third life lesson we're going to talk about today is dealing with heart issues. What's going on inside? Is your heart pure? Is your heart focusing on the things of God? Is the sin in your life becoming so consuming that it's so hard to focus on the things of God? And are you suffering silently because you're afraid of what other people are going to think or say about you? In 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Guys, what is your heart saying to you today? You struggling? Are there issues with pornography, addictions, anger, pride, unforgiveness, shame, worthlessness? Is there something going on inside of you that is keeping you from completely experiencing what God has for you? And if you are, then today is the day that you need to lay that down. Why not live in the freedom that God has for you? He wants us to let go of that stuff. Why be bound by the shame of whatever that is that's holding you back? Let me ask you something. What does God see when He looks in your heart? Is there a desire within you to seek the things of God? Or is the pool of sin overwhelming to you to the point where you can't even get to that point? Paul himself dealt with this very thing, somebody that we would see as a true man of God. In Romans 17:15, he says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do." We all identify with that, don't we? All that stuff that we so hate, we end up doing. And I struggled with understanding this. It's like, God, why? Why is it, we're really seeking You, why do we continue struggling with these same issues over and over again? And I just prayed about that. And I prayed about it for years to say, God, show me. And finally one day He talked to me. And it wasn't what I wanted to hear. He said, "You struggle with those things because your desire for them is greater than your desire for Me." And boy, was that hard to hear. I had to say, you know, you're right. I'm so willing to seek after things that aren't of You because of that momentary pleasure or whatever it brings. And I thought, you know, that probably sounds really simplistic, but it opened my eyes because I was willing to sacrifice the things of God for something that was just momentary. And you think about a diet, and a diet is only going to be as successful when the desire for that cheesecake or whatever it is becomes less than the desire to lose weight. And the same works for us spiritually. When we desire God over the temporary things, the temporary pleasure that this world offers us, then we are on our way to seeking change. This will help us to focus on a holy life. Like I said, that may seem really simple to you, and maybe you've gotten that, but it really hit me very hard. And I've had to, every time those thoughts come to mind, so to help me walk through that. I read a story about Erik Amundsen. This was a young guy. He wanted to spend his freshman year at a 9-month discipleship program in Ecuador. While there, this young, action-loving man discovered bullfighting. And they would have these bullfights where they would let these people, the men, run into the bullfighting ring. And the whole intent was to run up, touch the bull, and get back to your seat before the bull knows about it. So he decides, he got a whole bunch of his friends to go to this, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to do this. So he runs in there, sneaks up on the bull, but the bull sensed his presence. Just as he was about to touch him, the bull turns around and starts after him. Got him, picked him up, was carrying him on his head, threw him to the ground and started to stomp on him. He got away from him again, started to run, but the bull started to chase him, got him with his horns, threw him back down to the ground, took one of his horns and thrust it into his thigh. He was able to get away, but there was another man there who wasn't as lucky. He became paralyzed. And Erik reflected on that, and he said that flirting with a bull is like flirting with sin. One of his professors told him, "Temptation convinces us that we can play around the edges of doing wrong without getting hurt. When we try to play with sin, it turns on us and it sticks it to us." We need to learn to starve that source of sin so that we can be free from the bondage of it. How many of us are tempting the bull? How many of us are going into that ring thinking, maybe we won't get touched this time? Eventually, you get touched. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." We all have temptation. "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Each one of us sitting here today have a choice. We can change the outlook. And men, you can change the outlook for the future of our communities, of our world, by seeking the things of God. And as your children see how you live your life, and I know there's older men here, your children are grown, but there's young men here that see how you live your life. And if they see you willing to do these things in your life, it teaches them. It gives them guidance. But you have to be the one to make the choice today. Are you willing to have a Jonathan and David in your life? Are you willing to put aside those things that have become God to you? And are you willing to face the sin in your life by saying, "God, I want my desire for you to be greater than any of the pleasures that I can get from that sin"? There was a show on, I guess it was HBO or something, I've never seen it, but it was called Band of Brothers. It was about men fighting in a war. And you know what, men? We are in a spiritual war. But it takes us banding together as brothers to help overcome it. Because when we're going out by ourselves, what we see, those one guy going up against 12, isn't reality. What it is we need to band together to deal with those things in our lives. In your bulletin, I don't want you to take this out, but there's a survey for the men about a men's ministry. Looking to what it is would help you in your walk with Jesus Christ. And I just want you to take time when you go home today to spend some time with that and fill it out and return it to me. You don't have to put your name on it unless you'd like to be help in the process of developing that. But we need to be that hospital here. That's what we are called to do, to be a hospital here. And that's the whole point of men ministry. Not to say we have a ministry, but to have a ministry that we come alongside our brothers and help. And I'm going to challenge you today that if God is tugging on your heart, if you've been fighting these same issues that you've been fighting for years, let us pray for you. If we're a hospital here, we have to help you by praying for you. And I'm going to encourage you today to lay those things down. Whatever it is that God is laying on your heart. Sometimes it's easy to stay in the life you're living because it is easy, but to step out of that takes courage. And that's truly what it is that God wants from us. Our worship team is going to come and we're going to sing a final song. And I just really am asking you that we can pray for you. I would love to see every man on his knees at this altar today because God is working in this body today and he wants to develop in us truly godly men. But it takes us to pray for that. So I'm going to put that challenge out to you today.